And sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel again. And turn to chapter 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 17. I want to read from verse 24 through verse 27 of Matthew chapter 17. This is the Word of God. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Amen. Shall we pray? Indeed, Lord, as we've sung, we pray again, let not the seed that your word represents in our hearts go without the life and growth that only the Spirit can give to this word. We pray our Father would be no rocky ground, not even any thorny ground in this room. Lord, give us hearts to receive your word and grant your help. The one who would sow it on Christ's behalf. We pray in his name. Amen. Of all the encounters between Jesus and Peter, this may not be the most profound. It's perhaps not the most memorable, perhaps not the one that is represented in so many forms of church art and the like. However, for what it's worth, it's my personal favorite. And has been for quite some time. This is one of yet another of those exchanges where Jesus singles out Peter for some lesson. And it's recorded for us here in Matthew's Gospel. Now, even the children will know this is interesting for the miracle that's done. And you don't have to be very old to be fascinated with the thought of a fish swimming around with a coin in its mouth. We'll come back to that, but that in itself would make for a memorable encounter between Jesus and Peter. But I still remember the time, a little bit older in my life, when I first caught the significance of what Jesus is saying here and thought that I could almost see a smile on his face as he speaks. As Matthew records this, it's actually Jesus' words that are the primary emphasis, not the miracle. That's in the background. It's what Jesus says. And I still remember when I first realized, oh, I see. He is saying something to Peter that's wry humor with a very profound lesson behind it. This is a situation. This is a particular predicament that Jesus and his disciples find themselves in that it's too funny, as we would say. It actually has a great and profound spiritual truth that will be appropriate for us to pick up in our study of the life of Peter with this account in the wake of our celebrations of Christmas, because this account gives us one maybe unexpected glimpse into what it was like for the eternal Son of God to humble himself and become a man and be thereby subject to all the things that he would otherwise have had no concern with as the God of God. Well, let's look with one another today at three things. We're going to look at the irony of the situation that Jesus finds himself in. Then we're going to look at the humility of Jesus himself. And then we'll walk away from this at the end of the day, as it were, comforted by what Jesus says, not only about Peter, but about all of us. Have you caught the irony of this? Let's explore that together. We're back in Capernaum. Jesus and his disciples have traveled, but again, they're back in Capernaum. And when we read that he goes into the house, verse 25, we assume by now that that's Peter's house. Peter lived in Capernaum, and we've seen Jesus showing hospitality, Peter showing hospitality to Jesus in the past. Before they come into the house, there's this encounter between Peter and the tax collectors. These are not the Roman taxes being collected at this point. These are Jews collecting the tax for the upkeep, the maintenance of the temple. It was a very appropriate thing for them to do. This was a tax actually provided for by God's law in the Old Covenant. But this particular encounter is one in which there seems to be a bit of an edge to it, because the one coming to Peter, presumably Peter because he's the host of this group, perhaps Peter because he is already by now the acknowledged leader of Jesus' disciples, but at any rate, the tax collector comes to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" You hear a little edge to that? There's an assumption in there. You'd be right to think that this is a test. This is an opportunity to sort of flush Jesus and his disciples out into the open. If Jesus doesn't pay the tax, why, that will be one more thing of a growing list by this point of things that the leaders could have against Jesus. Well, Peter is very quick to respond. He decisively answers, "Yes, of course." And then he goes in to check his facts to make sure he spoke correctly. He had spoken what he assumed to be the case. And he's going to go and find whether this is verified or not. And on top of that, Jesus is in some way already aware of what's on his mind, either because he knows of the exchange or perhaps heard it with his own ears. Jesus brings it up. And as Jesus brings it up, he asks a question that may not, at the outset, fully dawned on Peter in terms of its significance. But he asks the question in verse 25 that gets at the irony. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Jesus might as well have said, "Peter, do you see how ironic this is? Do you see the rich irony of this particular situation of those coming to you as my follower and asking about whether I pay the tax for the temple?" Now, if the irony is just still growing, let me say a couple of things that will make it loom even larger in your mind. Remember a couple of things with me. Remember what Jesus has already said about the temple in his ministry. He's already spoken of the temple as if it was his, or more specifically, his father's. Children, you remember the time when Jesus is with his parents in Jerusalem at the temple, and when everybody leaves, Jesus stays. And it's quite upsetting to his parents. His parents don't know where he is, and they finally find him there in the temple, and he says to them, even as a young boy, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" As a young man, he had a sense that this temple was his father's house. He has a particular sense of ownership of this particular house. Then early in his ministry, when he comes to Jerusalem as a man and sees what's being done in God's house, in the temple of God, and he turns over the tables and shows white-hot indignation, he says, "You have turned my father's house into a den of thieves." So are you getting the irony of this situation? The tax that Jesus is being asked to pay was for the support of his house. His father's house meant his house. To be in your father's house, to be the son of the owner of the house, is to have ownership of the house itself. There's something else that makes this an ironic situation, and that's the place that Jesus has in the kingdom that he's come preaching. You see what Jesus says, "From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Jesus had presented himself to his disciples as the Son of God, which is to say, the King. God is King. God is King of Kings. The Son of God is the Prince. He's the one who rules with His Father. Jesus had expressed Himself that way. And now He points out to Peter, Peter, is it the pattern of kings? Is it the human custom of kings to tax their children for the kingdom? Peter says, no, that's not actually how it's done. Indeed, the kings levy their taxes on the people of their realm. This tax collector was dutifully, more or less, but obliviously asking for payment for the kingdom from the king's own son. These things are written there even in our Lord's question. There's even something deeper that shows us the irony of this whole thing. It may have been entirely lost in Peter at that moment, but it would have grown in his mind and the other disciples. What was the temple? This tax was being collected for the upkeep of the temple. What was the temple? What was its purpose? Well, it was God's provision whereby God would dwell with His people. That's what the temple was for. God was making sure there would be at least one place in the world where God's people could come and be in His presence and where God would be with His people. That was the point of the temple. But what also had Jesus been teaching His disciples along the way? He had been saying to them interesting things like what He says earlier in this gospel, one greater than the temple is here. What Jesus had begun to show to His disciples is that He was going to make the temple passé, something that now was highly upgraded to Himself through the incarnation. God would dwell with His people. Jesus would be the replacement of the temple. The temple would be irrelevant. Do you see the different layers of irony of this? Jesus there as the one whose Father dwelt in that house. Jesus there as the Son of the King. Jesus there as the one who would replace the whole establishment of a temple and all its need for upkeep. And He's being sought out to pay a tax. Brothers and sisters, the first thing that we are trying to do in understanding this passage is enter in to what was, in this situation, just a window into something much bigger. The pure irony of Jesus' whole ministry as God come in the flesh. Kids, I've been using the word irony. You know what that word means, right? It's when something happens exactly opposite of what you would expect to happen. That's an irony. So when the cobbler's children have no shoes, as the saying goes, that's something that's highly ironic. When someone who makes shoes doesn't make shoes for his children, you'd expect his children to be the best shod kids of the town. But sometimes it doesn't happen that way. That's a great irony. This is something that we see all through our Lord's life. He, as what theologians call His act of humiliation, leaving the side of the Father in glorious splendor in heaven and coming to the earth, He goes about all His days encountering and experiencing deeply ironic circumstances. What you would expect of the King of Kings, the Prince, the Messiah, is precisely opposite of what we see. That seems to be His purpose in this little aside with Peter. Peter, are you seeing this? Are you aware of how ironic this is for me to be in this place? So when Peter answers the question, from whom do kings take tax? He says, from others. And Jesus says, that's right. That's right. From others. Peter, I'm inviting you to see through my eyes what this is, what it is like for me to be Messiah. I want you to know who I am, despite how contrary the circumstances are, where I'm taking my place paying the routine taxes of every other Israelite. This is the way his whole life began. It's highly ironic that a king would be born in a barn. It's highly ironic that there would be but shepherds there to herald his arrival among men. And it went from irony to irony. This is an occasion, an incident that could open your eyes to this and enrich your remembrance of his first coming. When Jesus submits himself to baptism, how ironic that the sinless Son of God would do that. When Jesus takes with his family the lamb and offers it on an altar there in Jerusalem with the help of the priests, how ironic that Jesus would be so involved. When Jesus and his disciples go about virtually penniless and paying for their food, how ironic. Indeed, the vast number of such moments of irony our Lord is willing to let pass by. He doesn't draw attention to it. But here, brothers and sisters, with this one disciple, he wants that disciple to come and see it from his vantage point, to recognize in a way that Peter would only have grown in his recognition what it was like for God himself to come to our fallen world and take upon himself all the indignities common to men or unique to the Son of God when taking his place among men. In a very real sense, that's what we have been marveling at, wondering at in the week just past. The great ironies involved in our Lord's incarnation. But I want you to look more closely now at something you see in Jesus, not just the irony of his circumstances, but look at his humility in those. That's also being put before Peter for his instruction, not only so that Peter can see Jesus and be even more in awe of him, but also that Jesus would be imitated by Peter, that Peter would follow his example in this. Because I hope you come away from this passage with a very clear awareness that Jesus considers himself exempt from this tax. If there was any tax exemption, Jesus had it. In this particular case, he makes that point with Peter, but Jesus still pays the tax. Kids, this is the fun part of the whole story, of course. Now, it's not actually recorded for us, Peter doing these things. Peter is simply instructed to do this very odd thing, to go and find the money in the mouth of a fish. How many of you kids have found money lying around? You don't have to raise your hand, but I hope you have your attention. Wow, that'll change your life, won't it? To find money lying around? All of a sudden the world becomes a different place. There could be money in those hills. Just seeing money, no one else. I just recently had this experience. Dad, can I keep this? I found it. There seems to be no way to verify the owner. It's yours. Wow. Jesus tells Peter, we're going to pay this tax with money that you go find. Once again, Jesus, the carpenter's son, is telling Peter how to fish. And this time, not with a net, but with a hook. All the more of a wonder. And not just to go through a big pile of fish. First one, Peter. Cast in your hook. First fish. Look in his mouth. There will be a shekel in his mouth. And we're left to conclude that that's exactly what Peter did. We have to assume that from the way the account ends. Matthew, again, is interested more in what Jesus says. I don't think that Peter, from then on, checked the fish's mouths when he caught them. I think he knew this is a miracle. Jesus has done something again that makes me realize I'm not in the presence of a mere man. Just like when he told me to cast down my nets and we caught the catch of the century after a night of no catch at all. Some people theorize that Jesus was saying do it this way because the disciples were broke. They had absolutely no money. That's possible. My own suspicion that Jesus was doing this in order to seal the point he's making, to drive the point home. If I have the power to pay the tax in this way, do you see that I'm actually not the one this tax was intended for? If I can raise the funds for this tax by this miracle, Peter, I'm trying to make sure at least you understand. I have a right to be exempt from paying this silly tax. So we don't see just irony. Now we're seeing humility. Humility on the part of our Lord. This is also a window into the attitude he had throughout his earthly ministry. Think about it this way. Taxes are a symbol of authority. To be able to impose taxes on someone else is a way of subjugating that person or ensuring that they are subjugated. It puts you in your place when you have to pay taxes to someone else. It's absurd to think about Jesus and who he was being subjugated to that. But Jesus is very willing. He humbles himself. And he has a specific reason for doing this. Why do this absurd thing of indignity? Why, as the only begotten of the Father, would he pay it? Well, verse 27, Jesus says, not to give offense to them. Some of you have, so that we won't offend, go and pay the tax. What? What? Jesus? You are trying not to be offensive? Wait a minute. This is confusing. I think I remember just a few pages back in Matthew where you've said some very hard things of the leaders, and the leaders' concern is made known to the disciples. And the disciples come to you and they say, Jesus, the scribes were offended by what you said. And your response on that occasion, Jesus, was to say, let them alone, they're blind guides. You didn't seem to be so very sensitive then. You weren't concerned about offending people then. As a matter of fact, there seems to be no shortage of people who are offended by you, Jesus. Why all of a sudden are you concerned about not offending someone? This could be confusing on the surface. Why is Jesus sometimes very concerned about offending people? And other times seems like he couldn't care less about offending. I think, brothers and sisters, there's actually a pattern here. When Jesus turns over the money tables, and when he drives thieves out of the temple of God with a whip, he has no concern about offending people. Why? Because the honor of God is at stake. Or when he says to the leaders of the day, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out. And he attacks broadside their notions of impurity and sin, and they're offended. He cares not a whit. Why? Because they're blind guides. They're leading God's people astray. But when it comes to Jesus' own glory and honor and his lawful prerogatives, his rights, Jesus is very different. He's very concerned not to give offense. Did you hear that? Did you hear the pattern? I think that's the best way to speak of this pattern of Jesus. When it's the Father's glory at stake, he'll give offense. When it's the good of the people he's come to save, he'll give offense. When it's his own rights, when it's his own indignities involved, he will not give offense. He humbles himself. He's willing to do whatever's necessary to make sure that he's not misunderstood, that people don't take unnecessary umbrage, that tax collectors' lives are not unduly burdened by his withholding something he didn't have obligation to give. What are we seeing here? We are seeing the Spirit of Christ in all his messianic work. We're seeing the Spirit of the eternal Son of God in his humiliation. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing the way that he came to have no regard for his own rights, prerogatives, in light of his work for the honor of the Father on behalf of us who are sinners. And that's the instruction, brothers and sisters. First, it was for Peter. But it's for all of us. In case you weren't aware of this, let me just state the obvious. We are in a society that is obsessed, utterly over the top, obsessed with rights. You might call them unalienable rights. We've got them. We're not letting go of them. Don't get in the way of me exercising my rights. That's the kind of society we live in. Brothers and sisters, sticking up for your own rights, though there is a place and a time, ought to be for us something we feel very self-conscious about in light of what we've just celebrated the week past. In light of what was the pattern of our whole Savior's ministry. And we ought to recognize, especially when we have been dwelling upon the humiliation of our Savior, the surrendering of His rights from beginning to end of His life's ministry, how often we are exactly the opposite in our ways with one another. We stick up for our rights a lot faster, don't we, than when we seek to defend those who are weaker, who are being deprived of basic privileges. Our reputation's at stake. No one's louder. No one's clearer. What about the reputations? The reputation of God in the earth, when we are lawfully exempt from something, as Jesus was, we'll bend over backwards to assert that. What makes you white-hot mad? I trust that there are times when it's the same thing that made Jesus mad when he's kicking tables over in the house of his Father. I trust there is. That's a righteous kind of indignation. Can I suggest to you that what is far and away the primary thing that makes us angry in our remaining sin is somebody crossed my sense of entitlement, my rights. Children, this is something that I would suggest if you think about the last argument you had with your brother or sister, I would suggest that this is probably part of what made you so angry. Children, I want you to do that. Think about that. Here's the thing, kids. Oftentimes when you make your point, I heard it on the car on the way in today, that's not fair. Children, oftentimes when you make that point, you have a point. You probably are rightly seeing there's something not fair happening to you. Those around you are violating something that's supposed to be true about the way they treat you. That's probably the case. Do you see Jesus in this text? He doesn't get angry. He simply says, if it's just my rights, that's what I'm here to do. I'm here to give those up. I'm here to sacrifice those to show that that's not as important to me as loving those who are unworthy of my love. Think of children when I think of this. I think of myself and my fellow men. Think of how often it is that the assertion of some principle in the home, some decision that needs to be made isn't, gentlemen, isn't this true of you as it is me? It isn't just what's wise. It's not just what's appropriate and all things considered. It's also what I want and have a right to. At least the sense of that. And we, as men, called to be Christ, to wives to children look exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite of what we celebrate about Jesus in the week just passed. Yes, there are times when it is good and necessary to assert oneself and to defend one's rights. But may I say, brothers and sisters, we ought to feel very self-conscious about it, very careful about it. And it should be hard, especially in the wake of Christmas. The example that our Savior gives of stripping himself naked of his rights before men. You know that this incident was silly. Paying a tax was silly of an indignity compared to what our Savior was facing, what he had already begun to tell his disciples was coming for him when he would be stripped naked and nailed to a cross. Talk about the loss, the surrender of all rights. And it's not just me that sees this in the example of our Savior. I see it because Paul sees it, and others, including Peter, no doubt. When Paul says, we think this passage at Christmas often, Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You're seeing almost a silly example of this in comparison with what he would do at the end of his life. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So look for your next opportunity, brothers and sisters, young and old, for the sake of love, even love for those who are petty, love for those who are picky. Look for your next opportunity just to give it up, just to give it away, just to not make an issue, to sacrifice yourself. What you see as your right for the sake of love for others. That's the humility of our Savior on display to Peter and us through Peter's eyes. But I want to close with something that Peter also would have heard, maybe not initially, but as he reflected on these words. And it's a word of great comfort, especially comfort for those who are determined to follow their Savior's footsteps and to surrender and yield to the pettiness of others out of love. And that is this. Peter was being included with Jesus in this identity of sons of the King who don't owe the tax. Do you see how Jesus speaks that way? He asks the question, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Jesus says, from others. And Jesus says, then the sons are free. Why is he saying sons? He's talking about himself, right? He's the son of the King, right? Indeed, in a unique fashion. But Jesus uses the plural in order to include Peter into his own identity as the son of the King. And that's, in fact, how the passage ends. Go and find the shekel, take that, and give it to them for me and for yourself. Pay the tax, Peter, that we, in some sense, would otherwise be exempt from paying. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is speaking to Peter about not just the high, privileged place that Jesus has in relation to the Father, but one that Peter has come to have because of his relationship with Jesus. This high standing of being what another apostle will call a fellow heir with Christ, is not something that people around you are going to recognize, Peter. It's not something that everybody's going to see and acknowledge. They're certainly not going to treat you this way. But you, with me, have special privileges that we are to lay aside. And here's the comfort. Just for a time, just for a while, brothers and sisters, Jesus laid aside all of that prerogative, all those rights, the exercise of those rights. He laid it aside in the most wondrous way. We've been remembering that in the week past. But He's taken it up. He's taken it back up again at His resurrection, and He will come again one day and display that, assert that. He will demand that all men acknowledge His rights. And this is what the Bible says about that day. We who now follow Him in faith, acknowledging who He is and acknowledging that His way is to be our way, that we also are to follow Him by giving up our rights in service of one another, we will one day share in that glory. And the day is coming when we, with Christ, will be counted by all the watching world as the sons of the King. Does that make it any easier? Make it just a little bit easier? Does it make it any easier for you now to insist on nothing from those around you, like our Savior, except when the Father's honor was at stake or the souls of believers were at stake, to insist on nothing for yourself now? Does it make it a little bit easier to recognize the day is coming when you will be put before all created things and acknowledged and your rights asserted as the sons of the King who will rule over angels? Dear ones, it's but for a time. It's but for a time that you and I are to follow our Savior in His state of humiliation. This is not a suggestion that you and I walk around with a sense of condescending superiority on those around us. Not at all. Especially in light of what we've just seen about our Savior's humiliation. But I am submitting it to you for your comfort. It's no small, if private, comfort that those who so malign and misjudge and even abuse the sons of the King will one day have their mouths stopped, and our humiliation will be over, even as our Savior's is over. That too we can hear when Jesus says, "That's right, Peter. Then the sons are free." He's including you in that as well. The sons are free. They have special rights, special prerogatives, which will one day be enforced the worldwide, but they're asked for now to let them go, in order to serve those who are lost and in need of a Savior and in need of someone to show the example of a Savior before their eyes. This for our great comfort as well. Amen. Shall we seek the Lord in light of these things? Thank you, our Father, for giving to us with that beloved disciple of yours, Peter, this glimpse, what it was for you to so humble yourself, to give up that which was yours by right, in order to not only not offend, to save sinners. We are introspective this morning, mindful of how often our hearts and tongues Actions have run in just the opposite direction. Forgive us, we pray. We add that to our earlier plea for forgiveness. Make us ready to let go of such things for others. We give you thanks that you have assured us the day is coming for us as it has for our Savior. You will clothe us in glory that is due only to our fellowship with Him, our oneness with Him by faith. So, Lord, we pray, make us low now. The glory of that exaltation will be all the greater. We pray this for the sake of your Son, in His name. Amen.